is a time when we deal with the questions that you have turned in. But before I do that, I hope all of you received a copy of tonight's outline. If anyone slipped in and missed getting one, just raise your hand. There are a couple of, this evening, there's only one question, and I thought, well, you're being easy on me. But then I read the question. It's a challenging one. If only God knows the time, and I believe the questioner is referring to the exact time for the second coming. If God, only God knows the time, not even Jesus knows, does that indicate a line of authority in the Trinity? Yeah, oh wow. I had to think long and hard about that. And I think there are a couple of possible responses to this question. One is to consider that when Jesus was here on earth, he deliberately subjected himself to the Father. Part of the purpose for Jesus being here as a human being was to demonstrate to us how we as human beings, created beings, can live victorious lives as we submit ourselves and trust ourselves completely to our Heavenly Father. And Jesus indicates this in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, the Son does likewise." Was Jesus fully God? Yes, he was. Was he fully human? Yes. But while he was here on earth, he chose to set aside his divinity and live as a human being so that he could be an example to us, to show us what it is like to live totally dependent upon our Heavenly Father. So while he's here on earth, Jesus did not know the exact date for his return. That was something only the Father knew. Does that mean that Jesus is any less divine or less God than God the Father? No. They are still equal. They are still one. Now, once Jesus returned to heaven and resumed his position on the throne of heaven, did the Father share with him when the exact date of the second coming will be? We don't know. He may have, may not. But that does not change the reality that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all one, are all equal. I just don't see Scripture showing us that there's somehow a line of authority or some kind of hierarchy within the Trinity itself. They're all one, they're all equal. I don't know if that satisfies the questioner, but that's my attempt to explain how Jesus could say he as the Son doesn't even know the exact time for the second coming. Tonight's topic, we're living on borrowed time. And before we get into our subject tonight, I invite you to just bow your heads with me for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again ask for your Holy Spirit's presence. Please help us to open our hearts and minds to your word so that you can give us an understanding of Scripture that will not only help us to be equipped for this time in which we are living, but that it will also help us to understand and appreciate your incredible love for each one of us. Please remove from us anything that might distract us or prevent your Spirit from speaking to us, and bless us as we open your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our youngest daughter is in nursing school in Southern California, and last month she had her spring break. So we brought her home so she could spend spring break with us. And we spent most of the time at our oldest son's place in Tacoma, Washington. We left her there, made arrangements for her to fly back to Southern California from Seattle, and gave the responsibility of taking her to the airport to our oldest son, which he did, and made her flight just fine. She was scheduled to get back to Southern California at about 11 that night, and because she started classes the next day, it was important that we get her back at the right time. The next day she emailed us and let us know that everything was going smoothly, she got on the flight fine, but once she boarded the plane, the pilot got on the intercom and announced that they were going to sit there and wait and not take off on time, because there were a couple of other connecting flights with passengers that were supposed to be on her flight. They were delayed, and so they were going to wait to give those other passengers an opportunity to get on board the flight. And she said they ended up sitting there for about a half an hour. For the people who were on the plane, that was really an inconvenience. And you know, she wasn't happy that they had to sit there and wait for half an hour and just everything got later. But I'm sure for the passengers who are trying to get on that flight, they were thankful for that delay, that they were able to get on and make their connection to Southern California. Why does God wait? Jesus could have come back before now. And in the minds of many people, God has delayed Jesus' return. Why does God do that? The Bible helps us to understand the reason why. And if we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Peter helps us understand why it is that God is waiting and why there is this apparent delay in Jesus' return. Peter writes, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Because God is eternal, God's concept of time is very different from our concept of time. What we think is a long time, 1,000 years, as far as God is concerned, it's like one day. Just ask a child to wait 10 minutes. For a little child, 10 minutes will feel like forever. But I'm recognizing that the older I get, time passes much, much more rapidly. So God's concept of time and our concept of time, very different. But in addition to that, Peter goes on, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is God waiting? God is hoping to save as many people as he possibly can. And with each moment that God waits and delays the second coming, more and more people are receiving salvation. They're hearing the gospel, accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. More and more people are being saved. But at the same time, what's happening? The devil is doing everything he can to cause people to lose their salvation. And the devil is also bringing misery, pain, sadness into the lives of God's children. And as I mentioned before, God feels every hurt, every pain that you and I feel. And at some point, God will say, that's enough. I've suffered enough. My people have suffered enough. Everyone has had their opportunity to receive salvation. It's time to bring it to an end. But we truly are living on borrowed time. How long will God wait? How long will the second coming be delayed? We don't know. But we receive help from Scripture. Daniel's vision that's recorded for us in chapter 8. Whoa. Yeah, that was fast. Yes. I don't think this remote got stuck. Thank you. We won't take the time tonight to look at the vision itself. What you will find in the book of Daniel is that the visions tend to repeat the same material, but give greater emphasis to the end time. What I am interested in tonight that I would like to bring to your attention is a key question that is asked at the end of the vision, and then the response to that question. Daniel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? How long?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." This vision is for the time of the end. In the verses that follow, verses 15 through 17 of Daniel 8, this is explained to Daniel. "Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end.'" What's the significance of this? Well, for Daniel, when the people of Judah had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and the majority of the population of Judah carried back to Babylon as captives, the prophet Jeremiah had predicted this would happen, but he also made a prophecy that the captivity would last for 70 years. Those 70 years were drawing to a close. Daniel saw no indication that their captivity was coming to an end, that God would allow his people to go back to their homeland. He was concerned. He received this vision, and he probably assumed that this vision had something to do with the Jewish people being able to go back to Jerusalem. But this individual, this angel, comes and tells Daniel, no, this vision refers to the time of the end. In chapter 9, we are given the interpretation of the vision. Chapter 9 begins with a prayer that Daniel offers on behalf of his people. It's recorded in verses 3 through 19 of chapter 9. We won't take the time to look at the prayer tonight, but when you go home, I would encourage you to open your Bible and read this prayer of Daniel. It is one of the most eloquent prayers recorded for us in Scripture. And it demonstrates the kind of person that Daniel was, his deep humility and his love for his people. Daniel is rather unique in that he is one of very, very few people in Scripture who has nothing bad said about him. There is no sin recorded that Daniel had committed. Obviously, he did sin. He's a human being. But the Bible records nothing of that. Moses, Abraham, David, great men of faith, but the Bible records sins that these men committed. You don't find that with Daniel. And yet, when you read his prayer, he talks about how I have sinned, my sin, the sin of my people and me. He identifies with his people and asks God to keep his covenant with his people, to manifest his love and his grace towards them. So I invite you to read that prayer when you have a chance later. Gabriel is sent to explain the vision, to interpret the vision for Daniel. And this is found in verses 20 through 23. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. There's a principle of time prophecy that I'd like to share with you at this point, and that is, whenever there is a time prophecy, one day equals what? 1 year. And you can look at Numbers 14:34 to find this principle. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. You can also look at Ezekiel 4:6. That same principle is detailed in that verse. What is the time prophecy starting point? Again, Daniel 8:14 talked about 2,300 days. So we are really looking at 2,300 years. When does that time period begin? Verses 24 and 25 of Daniel help us. 70 weeks are determined, and that word in Hebrew literally means cut off. Cut off from what? Cut off from the full 2,300 days. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. From the decree, let's go back, the going forth of the command or the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. That's the starting point. Now, at this point, I'd like to share with you something that I think will be helpful in visualizing what this time prophecy is talking about. The ushers have a chart that I would like them to hand out to you at this time. This is a chart that has been prepared by an organization called Lightbearers Ministry. It's a ministry located just outside of Eugene, and they put together this chart that details this particular prophecy that we're looking at this evening. Now, you will see on there some other information and some other dates that come from other prophecies, and we will look at a couple of these in future presentations. Tonight, we're focusing primarily on the 2,300 day or year prophecy. And as they are giving that chart to you, again, the starting point for this time prophecy period comes with the command or the decree for the Jewish people to be able to rebuild Jerusalem. History has recorded for us that King Artaxerxes issued the decree allowing the Jews to return to their homeland to rebuild Jerusalem in the year 457 BC. You can write that in on your outline, and on the chart you will see at the far left, 457 BC. I'll just give you a moment so you can all have that in your hands so you can follow along. Point again, 457 BC. It says that 70 weeks are determined or cut off for your people. 70 weeks will equal 490 days, which means we are talking about 490 years. 70 weeks, 7 days in a week, 7 times 70, 490. If you take those 70 weeks, 490 years, add them to 457 BC, you come to the year 34 AD. See that on the chart? That 70-week period, 490-year period, beginning in 457 BC, ending in 34 AD. That's the bottom red arrow on the chart there. Now, if you were to do the math yourself and add 490 years to 457 BC, you'll probably come to the year 26. What you need to keep in mind is that there is no year zero. You go from 2 BC, 1 BC, and then you jump to 1 AD. You've actually moved two places. And so you need to add one more year, and so that's why you come out to 34 AD instead of 33. This prophecy offers us predictions concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In the prophecy, it says, in 69 weeks, the Messiah is anointed. 69 weeks, 7 times 69, 483. 483 years added to 457 BC comes to the year 27 AD. All of you see that? Again, it's on the chart. 69 weeks, 483 years until the Messiah is anointed. Jesus is anointed at his baptism. Luke 3, 21 and 22. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and we know that Jesus was baptized in the year 27 AD. Another prediction about the Messiah, it says, Messiah causes sacrifices to cease with what? With his crucifixion in the middle of the week. Verse 27 of Daniel 9. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. In the middle of the week, the middle of that last week, 7 years, middle of that, 3.5, add 3.5 to 27 AD, and it comes to the year 31 AD. 31 AD was the year Jesus was crucified. His crucifixion fulfilled all of the sacrifices that had gone on in the sanctuary and the temple. All of those sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of the Messiah, Jesus being crucified. His crucifixion fulfilled that, bringing an end to sacrifice. And then the Jews' final rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah is signified 3.5 years later, at the end of that final 7-year period, with the stoning of Stephen in the year 34 AD. Stephen is the first Christian to be martyred, to lose his life because of his faith in Jesus. That took place in 34 AD. So that marked the end of this 70-week period, 490 years, that God had determined, set apart as a type of probation period for his people, whether they would accept the Messiah or not. And when that probation period ended in 34 AD, they rejected Jesus finally by killing one of his followers. With 457 BC as its starting point, the 2,300-year prophecy of Daniel 8:14 ends in 1844, and specifically on October 22nd of 1844. Now, what is the significance of this prophecy for us today? To understand this, you need to know about William Miller. William Miller was a Baptist, and around 1816, Miller began studying Bible prophecy, specifically the book of Daniel. And before this, Many, many Bible students and commentators maintain that the book of Daniel could not be understood. The prophecies and visions were just too complicated, too many symbols that could not be interpreted properly. That's exactly what Daniel itself said, that his book would be sealed until the time of the end. And we know prophetically, and you'll see in a future presentation, that the time of the end began right around 1800. So in 1816, Miller begins studying the Bible using just the Bible and a concordance. And through his study, Miller, looking at this particular prophecy, came to the conclusion that this prophecy was pointing to the second coming of Jesus. Miller not only understood the prophecy to refer to the second coming of Jesus, he also pinpointed the year. At first, he thought 1843, but later he recalculated, restudied, and decided it was actually 1844. His study was also confirmed in other parts of the world. There was Emmanuel Lacunza in South America and Johann Bengel in Europe, who studied the same prophecies, came to the same conclusion. Jesus was coming back in 1844. Miller, his followers, Lacunza, Bengel, their followers, preached this message, showing from the prophecy that Jesus was coming back in 1844. And this started a huge awakening, revival around the world, people looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. Now, some of Miller's followers, in studying the details of the prophecy, concluded that the date was October 22, 1844. As far as we have been able to determine, Miller himself never preached October 22, 1844. And do you know why? That verse in Matthew 24 that says, "No man knows the day or hour," that really bothered Miller. How could anyone say October 22 when Jesus himself says no one knows the exact day or hour? But in looking at the calculations that his followers had done, Miller could find nothing wrong with them. And so he didn't stop them from saying October 22. But as far as we know, he himself never preached that. Well, obviously, October 22, 1844 came and left. Jesus did not come back, and that resulted in what we refer to today as the Great Disappointment. On October 23, 1844, most of the people who had eagerly expected Jesus to come back walked away from their faith, walked away from the Bible, and decided this whole thing was a cruel joke that God had played on them, that this God was not worth following and worshiping anymore. There was a small group of people who did not walk away from God or the scriptures or their faith. They said, "God cannot be playing games with us. The Bible is not wrong. We must have made a mistake." These people continued to study scripture, and they came to a new understanding of what this prophecy was dealing with. When Miller looked at 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary would be cleansed, he assumed that the sanctuary represented the earth. The cleansing of the earth could only mean the second coming of Jesus. But what these people who continued to study realized was that the cleansing of the sanctuary was not symbolizing the second coming, but was referring to something else. From their study, they came to the awareness that the sanctuary was something that symbolized ministry by the Messiah in heaven. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." Pointing to the reality of a sanctuary in heaven, who served the copy, referring to the priests in the earthly sanctuary, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. As the children of Israel were making their exodus from Egypt to their promised land, God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle, a sanctuary, we'd say a portable temple, a place where the people could come to offer their sacrifices, bring their offerings, worship God. God told Moses, you build this according to the pattern that I show you, and this is patterned after the sanctuary in heaven. What these people who continued to study scripture came to realize was everything that happened in the earthly sanctuary and later the temple in Jerusalem represented, taught what the Messiah would do, is doing for us in heaven. One of the key rituals that was observed in the tabernacle and later in the temple was the Day of Atonement. And to this day, for Orthodox Jews, the Day of Atonement is still the single most sacred day of the year, Yom Kippur. And in Leviticus 16, 29 and 30, the Lord instructed his people, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. On this particular day, the people were to fast, they were to pray, confess their sins. The King James uses the term afflict themselves to make sure that everything was right between them and God. This was the only day in which anyone was allowed into the most holy part of the temple, of the sanctuary. And even then, it was only the high priest who was allowed in there. This was a day of judgment, the day that God judged his people to determine whether or not they would be worthy to continue to be called his people. And the high priest stood in the most holy place, representing all of the people of Israel. This particular Day of Atonement was a day of judgment, and it was the day when the people would be cleansed of all of their sins. At the conclusion of the high priest's time in the most holy place, he would come out and place his hands upon a scapegoat, symbolically transferring the sins of all the people that had been accumulated in the sanctuary throughout the year, transferring them to this scapegoat who symbolized Satan, and the scapegoat was taken away and left to die in the wilderness. And then God would accept his people for the next year. This was not only a day of judgment, but it was also a day of cleansing, the cleansing of the sanctuary. And then the people realized 2,300 days, then the sanctuary is cleansed. When that 2,300-year prophecy ended on October 22, 1844, that marked the beginning of the Day of Atonement ritual in the heavenly sanctuary. It was the beginning of cleansing of all of God's people. It was the beginning of judgment in the heavenly sanctuary, which was what the Day of Atonement ritual in the earthly sanctuary was supposed to teach the people about. And what these people realized was there was nothing wrong with the chronology of the prophecy. October 22, 1844 was indeed the fulfillment of this prophecy. But it was not directing the people to the second coming. It was directing the people to the beginning of judgment in heaven. God is judging us and has been judging us since October 22, 1844. When that judgment is completed, then Jesus returns. Then the second coming happens, and Jesus comes to take us back to heaven. In that sense, we are now living on borrowed time, because the judgment could end at any moment. But the question I think we need to ask ourselves is, why do we even need to have a judgment? Doesn't God know everything? Is God all-knowing? Yes. Does God know who is going to be saved? Yes, he does. So why does he need a judgment? Well, the purpose for the judgment is to vindicate God's character. What Scripture reveals to us is that we do have an enemy. This enemy is real, Satan. And Satan is not only trying to destroy us. Satan wished he could destroy God. Obviously, he cannot do that. Because he can't do that, he'll settle for the next best. He will try to malign God's character and cause people to think God is not loving, God is cruel, God restricts his creatures, holds them back from what they could achieve. The devil is doing everything he can to turn people away from God by deceiving them into thinking God is not a God worth following or worshiping. The judgment is an opportunity for God to vindicate his character. If someone were to accuse you falsely of committing a crime, and to the point where you end up going to trial, that trial would be an opportunity for you to be vindicated, because there would be no evidence that could be brought to substantiate the charges made against you. Now, there's a little caveat there. Whenever you're dealing with human beings in a human justice system, mistakes can be made. And I think none of us would ever want to have to face trial, even though you know you're innocent. You never know what might happen. But in the courts of heaven, God is welcoming the opportunity for all of the evidence to be displayed, because the evidence will show he is truly a God of love, a God of mercy, and it is Satan who has been the liar from the very beginning, bringing false charges and accusations against God. The judgment is the opportunity for God to lay out everything before the universe and say, here it is. You decide who's been telling the truth and who's been lying. We are part of this so that God can say, here are the people that I'm going to save, and here's why. Look at their lives, look at their decision to accept my gift of grace, and look at the transformation these people have experienced as a result of their love for me. You and I actually have the privilege of being a part of this process to vindicate God's character, because we have the opportunity to establish that God is a God of love, as well as being a God of justice. Again, judgment can end at any moment, but God wants the opportunity to vindicate his character. There's a story recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 8. There was a woman that had been caught committing adultery, and most Bible commentators suggest that she was entrapped, enticed into this act, just so that she could be used against Jesus. Some of the scribes and Pharisees took this woman and threw her at the feet of Jesus and said, we caught this woman committing adultery. We caught her in the very act. According to the law of Moses, it says that she should be stoned for her crime. What do you say? They did this as a way of trying to discredit Jesus before the people. And they thought they had Jesus in a situation where he could not win. Because if Jesus said, yes, follow the law and stone her, then they could accuse him of not sticking by his claim that God is a God of love and mercy and forgiveness. On the other hand, if he had told them, forgive this woman and let her go, then they could say, then you're not following the law of Moses. You're not upholding the law. You're encouraging sin. What did Jesus do? The Bible says he knelt down and with his finger began to write in the ground. We're not told what he wrote, but he wrote and he stopped and looked up and said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." He was actually quoting from the law of Moses, which said, whoever punished or was a witness to the crime, that person had to be innocent of the crime itself. Bible scholars believe what Jesus was writing were the times when the men who were accusing this woman were guilty of committing the crime that they were accusing her of. And the Bible says one by one they walked away until finally none of the accusers were left. Jesus looked at the woman and asked her, "Where are those who are accusing you?" And the woman looked up. No one was there. And she said, "They're all gone." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." In this experience, Jesus was able to uphold the law and still be gracious and merciful. What the judgment demonstrates to us is that God is still a loving God and at the same time being just and living according to his own laws. You and I have the privilege of helping the rest of the universe realize that God truly is a God of love as well as a God of justice. But this process will not go on forever. And from the prophecies that we have already looked at in previous presentations, you know that we are very near the end. As the dream about the image says, we're living in the time of the toes, and maybe even the toenails. We're living on borrowed time. God is delaying. And I think for some of us who you might say are already sitting on the airplane, we're getting anxious and antsy. We wish we could just take off and head for heaven. Why do we have to sit here and wait? Well, again, while we wait, God is saving more and more people. Literally thousands of people around the world each day are receiving the gospel, being baptized, and are being saved, and are joining us. But at some point, God is going to say, it's over. It's enough. It's time for Jesus to come. What are we doing sitting on the airplane and waiting? Do we just sit and wait? No, there are things that we face, challenges that we face. The devil is making certain of that. And I hope you will come back this Sabbath at 10:45, and we will look at another prophecy that deals with this period of time in which we are waiting for our Lord to return, and what it is that we are going to face if we are not already facing in some places. I hope you'll come back and discover more what the Bible is telling us about the time in which we're living now. But for tonight, I hope you'll recognize that time truly is short. It's important for us to make certain that our hearts are right with the Lord, that we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and to realize that you actually have a very high privilege, that God wants to use you to demonstrate not just to the people around you, but to the entire universe, what a wonderful God he is. God wants to use you to vindicate his character. That's an incredible privilege that he has given to us. And more than anything else, it means that we be loving towards each other and show that God really is in us, that God really does love because he loves through you. If it's your desire to allow God to use you to vindicate his character to all the universe, if this is your desire, would you just raise your hand with me? Thank you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to praise and thank you for sending Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And we thank you for the hope that we have because of him, the promise that he is coming very soon to gather us home to heaven. But we recognize, Lord, that time is short, that we are now living in a time of judgment. But rather than be fearful, Lord, we thank you for the privilege that you desire to use us to vindicate your character before the rest of the universe. Father, you saw each hand lifted up before you. You know our desire to be used by you so that you can be glorified. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and use us in a mighty way so that others will come to recognize that you truly are a God of love. Bless us and continue to help us to grow in our love for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.